And for the rest of us, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. There does happen to be an outline this week in your bulletin, if that will help you in following along. And I will acknowledge that this is the longest psalm that I have attempted to preach on in one sermon so far in our series. So it's going to be a little bit rapid fire. It might be a few minutes longer than some of our other messages. One of the elders gave me permission. But that set of notes will help you in following along, especially the first half or so of the message. Those notes will kind of help you because it's going to be a bit rapid fire as we go through the verses of Psalm 37. Hopefully by now you've found it or are getting close. Let me just start by asking a question. What are some of the things that bother us the most about the world in which we live? What are some of the things that bother us the most? I know that if we were to ask Brother Don Dillabaugh, he would instantly say to us, abortion. Abortion, the killing of innocent, unborn babies, is one of the things that should bother Christians who have the love of God sort of invading their hearts. We should long for the protection of the innocent. Perhaps greed and poverty should also bother us. Injustice, as it may be handed down by court systems around the world, should bother us. War and famine and disease, all of these things, maybe we could say it this way, evil should bother us. And to some degree, it would be unnatural if evil people did not also concern us. Sometimes it seems like in our world that justice is corrupted and that evil people are victorious. And Psalm 37 gives us what our response should be. Psalm 37. As I read through this, there's going to be a lot of stopping for preaching, okay? So we are not going to get very far in Psalm 37 before we actually turn to another passage and kind of catch up a little bit. But Psalm 37, beginning in verse number 1, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." And so I just want to just ask ourselves the question this morning, who are the evil people, the wrongdoers that David is talking about? And so the answer comes in chapter 36. So if you would just glance back, both of these are psalms of David, and he deals with evil and wickedness in both of them. So look at Psalm 36, beginning in verse number 1. Who are these people that we are not supposed to fret about? Well, look at verse number 1, 36, 1. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." So, who are the evil people that David is talking about in chapter 37? Well, they are those who are on a downward slide of degradation. They have convinced themselves that they won't get caught. They assume that they can deceive others and nobody will notice. They plan. Look at verse number 4. He plots trouble. They are strategizing ways to rebel more and more against God. They have set themselves in a way that is not good. This is their path, their plan, and their strategy for life. It is the descent of wickedness in this world. And so, when David says, when you see this intentional evil in the hearts of others, when you see this, fret not yourself because of them. Don't be fretful because of them. Now, there are about four categories of thought, big ideas, in this chapter of chapter 37. And so let me just kind of give you what they are, and then you will notice them as we read along the way. First of all, there is this initial exhortation to not fret about evildoers, and I will come to sort of explaining what fretting means in a moment. So this exhortation not to fret about evildoers. And then there is an explanation as to why. Why shouldn't we be concerned? I mean, for goodness sakes, the world is going to hell in a handbasket sometimes around us, and we should perhaps be concerned about that. Why not? Why would God say that we should not be? And then there are instructions how to live otherwise. If we're not going to spend our time wringing our hands about the evil around us, then how should we live? And then there are promises made, and I mean rich promises made to those who will not fret and instead will trust in God. Now, there's also a little tidbit about this, and if you have a study Bible, you may have already read ahead and known this in advance of me, but this is one of those alphabetical psalms, So if we knew Hebrew, we would notice that verse number 1 begins with the letter Aleph, which is the Hebrew equivalent of A, and then verse number 3 begins with the Hebrew letter Beit, which is the equivalent of our English B, and then verse 5 and so on. And sometimes they're a little longer, it'll be a couple of verses, and then the next letter, and then sometimes it'll be 3, and sometimes it'll be 1. But essentially, each primary division is based upon the alphabet of Hebrew. And that kind of leads us to a couple of conclusions. I think David wanted to finish the alphabet, and so he becomes rather repetitive. And even almost kind of circular, and you'll see that I've even drawn some circles in your notes there, because he repeats this theme and some of these themes again and again and again. So there is this sort of circularity instead of this linear way of organizing our thoughts about this particular psalm, because he does become repetitive about its primary themes. And the first sort of whole thought runs from verse number 1 to the middle of verse number 7. So let's take a look at those and read them. Chapter 37, verse number 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend or cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And then you can see that he circles back again, and right there in the middle of the verse says, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, for sort of the second round of the same truth. Well, what is he talking about when he says to not fret yourself? And he does repeat it again and again. So it is there in verse chapter 37, verse number 1, fret not yourself. And then we read it again at the middle of verse number 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Then the middle of verse number 8, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. What is he talking about? Well, the root word in the original Hebrew refers to setting something on fire. It is to kindle something, to burn within. It always refers to anger and frustration. And so God, His anger can be kindled, and He can bring down judgment against sinners. And at the same time, we can become frustrated, and there can be anger at one another. At the same time, we can get angry at God. We can become frustrated with Him. And in this particular context, the idea of fretfulness is the idea of questioning God's rule in the world. It is to continuously ask God the question why and demand that He answer. So this passage, like so many other passages in the Scriptures, deals with what theologians call the problem of evil. How can God be good? How can God be all-powerful and still allow evil in our world? And this particular psalm refuses to answer the question. Just refuses to answer the question. In some sense, David, the psalmist, is saying to us, the answer to the question is not the problem. The response in our lives is the most important thing. How are we supposed to live in a world that is still broken? How are we to worship a holy and good God even when there are evil people around us? So it is to be frustrated with God. It is to be anxious at God. It is to be sort of regularly questioning His rule in this world. Why, God? Why? Why do you allow these things to happen continuously? And I do believe that there are at least sort of two layers of this. One is sort of personal fretting. Personal fretting. Lord, why am I not more successful? Why do I receive attack from evil people? Why is it that my life isn't better? And then I believe that there is also political fretting. Political fretting. Why is my world becoming less godly? Why are there so many evil people around us? Why does injustice seem to reign? Lord, why? Why do godly people seem to be on the decline? Why politically, for example, in our own nation, why politically does it seem that good family moral values are on the decline? Why is it that we as Christians are now the minority in biblical morality? Why are we scoffed at when we uphold that which is valuable, that which is virtuous? And so I really believe that much of the church's mistakes in my generation has been fretting against the victory of evil instead of trusting in God in the midst of a broken world. So we have come up with all kinds of political strategies to try to correct a spiritual problem. And it's just not worked. And so consequently, conservative Christians have come to be known as fractious, politically minded, small-minded people, because we have been unable to rest ourselves in the sovereignty and the providence of God. Well, that's the problem. We are tempted to fret against evildoers and wrongdoers. However, we should not fret because, verse number 2, they will fade like the grass. They will fade like the grass. The victory of any evil is only temporary, even if not so from our perspective. From God's perspective, 1,000 years is as a day, right? And so, from God's perspective, evil may triumph for the rest of our lives, but God knows the moment of the downfall of the evildoer. And part of the point, by the way, just so that I make sure I say this, part of the point of this chapter is that if we live long enough and we pay close enough attention, we will see it happening even in our own lifetime. We will see the emptiness of evil and the fulfillment of that which is righteous, even if we happen to be kind of poor. Even if we don't seem to have a lot of material blessings, there is a fullness to living a life for God and an emptiness to living a life of evil. And so part of the point is that even for the long view of our own lives, we will see the result of a life lived for God and a life lived for self. And we can know that it is worth it to live for the Lord. And then he moves into that next big idea of thought. In verse number 3, how should we live in the meantime? And this goes all the way down to the middle of verse number 7. How should we live? These sort of practical kinds of things. Well, trust in the Lord. Put your faith in God's control. Do that which is good. Do the right thing, even if it doesn't look as if it pays. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness, or cultivate faithfulness. In other words, do the right thing consistently. Right? As you just sort of live your life. This is describing a quiet life of righteousness in the midst of a world of evil. It's a significant part of our Christian testimony. Verse number 4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. This is one of the promises that if we will put our delight and our desires in the Lord, then our prayers will be in line with Him and His will and He will answer them. He will answer our prayers, and we can see God's answer to our prayers on a regular and consistent basis if our heart's delight will be in Him. Verse number 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. That idea of committing our way to Him is the idea of rolling something over onto Him, rolling our burden onto the Lord. And so we do carry burdens in this life. We see the victory of evil in this world. We do see what seems to be the downtroddenness of righteous people, and we are to commit that to the Lord. We are to roll that burden, and God will act. Verse number 6, He will, as it were, bring the sunrise of righteousness at some point. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. The sunrise of righteousness will come ultimately and eventually. And we could even use that verse to kind of relate to the sunrise of a new dawning age. When Christ returns, then all things will be set right, and He will judge all evil and reward all righteousness. And then, verse number 7 is absolutely beautiful. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently. And again, I know, you guys know, that I don't really know Hebrew, but I try to read guys who do understand Hebrew. And apparently, these two words, be still and wait patiently, are almost exact opposites in Hebrew. They kind of head in the same direction. So be still means to rest. It means to be at peace, to be calm before the Lord. But wait patiently, the best idea, the best picture, is a little puppy who is anticipating a treat coming. And the tail is wagging the puppy, right? And he is waiting with a lot of wiggles, right, for his treat to come. And that's really actually what that means. The root word of wait patiently means to writhe in anticipation. And so essentially what David is saying here is he's saying we need to rest in the Lord. But we can anticipate God to act on our behalf. We can expect God to intervene. We can expect God to do something. And there might be a little wiggle in our heart as we anticipate God doing His work. So it is a calm assurance. It is a confident expectation that God will work. And then he circles around again at the middle of verse number 7. And this kind of carries us down to verse number 11, this next circle of instruction and theology and exhortation. So here's the exhortation again. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. So his prosperity is connected to his evil devices. He's taking advantage of others. Verse number 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So here we have just sort of this exhortation to not fret. But he builds it a little bit. He adds to it a little bit. He says that not only are we not supposed to be questioning God, we're not supposed to be frustrated continuously with God because of the evil that is around us and the success of evil people around us, we are also supposed to refrain from anger and forsake wrath against others, sort of breaking out against others who are evil, because if we fret ourselves, the second part of verse number 8, it tends only to evil. We ourselves can become part of the problem of evil if we get so frustrated at evil that we lash out at evil people. We will be a part of the problem. And so our response to evil can in itself become evil if we do not guard our hearts. Then look at verse number 9. Why again? Why? For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Shall inherit the land. That is a key phrase that we're going to see come up again and again and again in the rest of this psalm. Verse number 10. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves an abundant peace. So there it is again already in verse number 11. The meek shall inherit the land. So, we are not to grow angry at those who sort of express and even succeed in evil in the world around us, because ultimately and eventually the wicked still are only temporary. Nothing has changed since verse number 2. They will be like dust, like crumbled up leaves in the wind. They will be blown away, literally, by the judgment of God. The wicked are only temporary, but also, because of verse number 11, the meek shall inherit the land. Eventually and ultimately, those who are dependent on God, humble before Him, and submissive to His will, the meek will be the ones who inherit the land. They will take over the acreage, in ancient Israel, of course, of those who are evil and wicked and taking advantage of the vulnerable. And also the meek will experience peace and will delight in peace. The end of verse number 11, they will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. This idea of peace, it is the Hebrew word shalom, and it meant everything in ancient Israel. It meant that if you were obedient to God, if you were at peace with God, He would sort of spread His umbrella of protection around your land, and the crops would be good, your wife would be pretty, and your children would be strong. Literally, life would be good. Life would be full. I say this to the guys at the jail relatively frequently. You'll have 10 acres, a pretty wife, and a milk cow. Okay? It's the idea of God's blessing on you, your family, your community, and your land. Because you are at peace with Him. It is more than the absence of conflict. It is the blessing of God. And so He is saying that those who are simple in their faith, humble in their dependence upon God, those who seek to do what God has called them to do, those who are trusting in the Lord, not fretting back at Him, those people will inherit the land and they will experience and delight in God's ultimate peace and blessing. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but verse 10 and 11 set up this contrast. Verse number 10, in just a little while the wicked will be no more. Verse number 11, but the meek shall inherit the land. And it just seems like, I guess, for David, as he is kind of alphabetizing his thoughts here, he decides, oh, that's a good idea. Let's do some more contrasts. And so in verse number 12 and 13, he does another contrast. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth against him. They are planning. And that gnashing of their teeth is the idea of wolves or predators that are baring their teeth to devour the righteous. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that His day is coming. So the contrast is, you know, they can plan and plot and strategize to defeat the church or God's people or you all day long, but God just laughs at them. Their plans are laughable. How can you kill somebody that has eternal life? How can you destroy someone who's resting in God? God just laughs at their wicked plans, and He sees that their day is coming. Their day is coming. And this is referring to the day of judgment. Ultimately, their day is coming. Verse number 14, another contrast, 14 and 15, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bow and to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. So again, wanting to attack the vulnerable and the upright. But, verse number 15, we have to kind of insert the but there. But their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Their plans devised against that which is right and vulnerable will come against them. They will become self-destructive plans. So we see this continuous contrast as a way of understanding why we should not fret against evildoers. Now, let me just transition us to verse number 16. Verse number 16 down to verse number 24 are just some general truths and instructions. Some general truths and instructions. Important and very good, but again, sort of organized more around the alphabet than necessarily a flow of thought. Let's look at verse number 16. And these do kind of come in couplets as well. Better is little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. It would be better to be poor and right with God than to be, you know, absolute, to be Midas and not be right with Him. Why? Because the arms of the wicked shall be broken, for the Lord upholds the righteous. In other words, their effectiveness, their arms, their effectiveness. They won't be able to defend themselves against the judgment of God, neither will they be able to collect any more wealth. And yet God upholds the righteous. Verse number 18 and 19. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. You know, God is in control. He provides for them during times of famine. It's interesting in verse number 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless. That is referring to God's intimate knowledge and His involvement. His knowledge is equivalent to His intricate involvement in our lives. Look at verse number 20. But the wicked will perish. So God upholds the righteous again. The wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. You know, when you, especially if you think about in certain parts of the country, you know, the morning mist is the glory, as it were, of the pasture. It's beautiful to see that morning mist, and it fades away so very quickly. And the wicked likewise. Look at verses 21 and 22. Part of the blessing of following the righteousness of God is that we can be generous. 21, the wicked borrows, but is unable to pay. He does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. There it is again. But those cursed by Him shall be cut off. Part of that blessing of walking with God is the ability to have some resources. At some times in our lives, God blesses, and we are able to share those resources. Verse 23 and 24, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in Him. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. And so part of what's going on here is simply that our stability, if we are following God, is in the Lord. And we're not perfect. We're not perfect. We fall, but we don't crash and burn. God upholds our hand. He pulls us back up. David is not talking about some kind of high-minded perfectionism here. You know, you better be righteous or you're going to get smashed. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about in the grace of God, following God. And yes, even though we stumble and fall, God upholds us. God ministers to us. Now there's kind of a bracket starting in verse number 25, going all the way down to verse number 36, that is bracketed by personal observation. And so here we have it. David apparently was old when he wrote this psalm. It is a part of his mature wisdom. And he says this, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. In fact, the righteous is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. So he's basically saying, look, I've watched the world long enough to realize that in general, it pays to follow the ways of God. That does not negate the reality of the righteous experiencing suffering. He obviously knew that. But nevertheless, he's saying, just in general, God blesses those who are righteous, and they have enough to eat and some to share. And then carrying on with some more exhortation and some more instruction. Verse number 27, so therefore, because of what I have seen, turn away from evil and do good. So you shall dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, for the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous, however, shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. So there's an exhortation, turn away from evil and do good. And then why should we do it? Because God loves justice, and if we live justly or righteously, then there will be a reward. Verse number 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And then verse number 30, The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. In other words, those who have sort of got some experience of following the Lord are able to share blessing just through the words that they say. And their words are a blessing because, and they are wise, because they have filled their heart with God's word. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. Verse number 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. But the Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. And then here it is again, another exhortation. Wait, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to what? And to inherit the land. And you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Yet another sort of circle of exhortation and reward. If you'll wait for the Lord, if you'll keep his ways, you will be exalted. You will inherit the land, and you will observe, you will see the downfall ultimately of the wicked. Now another observation. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man, verse 35, spreading himself like a green laurel tree, you know, well-watered, strong, verdant. Verse 36, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Shriveled up to nothing. A mighty oak shriveled up to nothing. He died. It's basically what David is saying. Passed away, he died, and is buried in an unmarked grave because of the evil of his heart. So another personal observation of God's justice and his faithfulness. Final exhortation, verse 37. Mark the blameless and behold the upright. For there is a future for a man of peace, but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. In other words, David is saying, pay attention. Pay attention. And look at the world around you. Can I just say it? Crime doesn't pay. Okay. Evil doesn't work out. Mark the blameless and behold the upright. Notice that God cares for his children. Notice that God ministers to and upholds the righteous and the upright. And then finally, verse 39 and 40, a closing promise. A closing promise. So all of the promises, many of them, have been for protection, provision, and especially for the land, that the righteous will inherit the land. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here is a promise of salvation. Verse 39 and 40, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So salvation is from the Lord. Now I just kind of have to say this as we wrap up this reading of the passage. David is not an armchair heretic. He is not saying, under your own steam, pursue after righteousness, be good little boys and good little girls, and God will save you from your sins. He obviously knows that salvation is from the Lord. He obviously knows that the righteous are only righteous because of the grace of God. He obviously knows that. He is not preaching a works salvation, a self-righteousness. He certainly is not doing that. And we know that throughout the text, but we especially know this when he says that the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. And of course, he is talking about rescue from attack, like literal attack from evil people, that we must take our refuge in the Lord. Our faith and trust must be in him. But David also knows and would want us to acknowledge that the salvation of our souls is not by our self-righteousness. It is only by casting ourselves upon the mercy of God. David also, by the way, happens to know the internal tug of personal evil. We know that he was an old man when he wrote this because of verse number 25. He has already committed adultery with Bathsheba. He acknowledges the fact that he himself has experienced and participated in evil. If we were to just for a moment circle all the way back to chapter 36, verse number 1, where it says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, the marginal reading of that, or another translation of that, would simply be this. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. Personal pronoun, first person, deep in my heart. And so do we not all know that the pull of wickedness is both outside, it is external and internal. And David knew that. And he knew that he needed the saving power of God for his sins to be forgiven. So take refuge in God and you will be saved from his judgment upon evildoers. We are evildoers and we deserve his judgment. And so we must take refuge in him so that our souls might be saved. Also, I believe that the ultimate promises are salvation of our souls, but also if we will take refuge in God and not fret against God because of evildoers, it will be worth it in the end. The rewards of heaven will be worth it. And for most of us, the fullness of this life will be worth trusting in the living God and not fretting against evildoers. Now, there is one theological application that we must make and four practical applications that we must make as we close this message. So we have seen again and again this repeated emphasis on the land. So just if you would go back to verse number 9. Those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Chapter 37, verse number 11. But the meek shall inherit the land. Verse number 22. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse number 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse number 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. And so the land was a big deal for these folks. And if we would just think for a moment about the history of Israel, what land are they talking about, or is David talking about? He's talking about the promised land, right? The name, the very name, land, is a part of the title for Canaan, where the people of Israel, after leaving Egypt and wandering in the desert for 40 years, they were granted the promised land, and they went in and they took over the land. So this land was not a place completely of, you know, peace. There was battle to purchase the land, to win the land. And yet at the same time, God promises that those who are righteous, those who wait for the Lord, those who are meek, that they will inherit this land. So again, it was this idea of God's covenant. And God basically said that if you will follow my ways, my blessing will be upon your land. And the crops will be good. It'll be enough to feed your family. It'll be enough to feed your livestock. It'll keep you strong and healthy. And the enemies will not invade the land, even though it's, you know, a prime piece of real estate. And so this idea of covenant blessing was an agricultural blessing upon the land. But Jesus picks this up. The most important verse in this chapter is verse number 11, which says, the meek shall inherit the land. And the reason it's the most important verse is it's the one Jesus quotes. Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse number 5, he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. He's quoting Psalm 37, verse number 11. So Jesus is taking this covenant promise and he is reinterpreting it. And he is saying a number of things. Number one, he is saying this, that if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, cast yourself upon the mercy of God for your salvation, if you will repent of your sins and enter into a relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Master, if you will follow him, then in eternity, you and I will inherit the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. We will rule and reign with Christ. We will be the inheritors of the earth. And in fact, we could think of it this way. Jesus divested himself of the riches of heaven so that we could inherit the earth as his followers and as His believers. But we might also say that there is another layer to this reality of inheriting the earth, and that is this, that God's grace and God's salvation is like an inheritance of rich covenant land. That if we think about our spiritual inheritance, if we think about God's grace and His self that He has promised to us in fellowship with Him, if we think about our salvation and being reconciled to God, that is like rich pasture land that bears crop after crop after crop. If we might imagine some wealthy nobleman who comes into an inheritance and he walks across his lands, perhaps for the first time inheriting this new wealth, and he goes into this field and it is especially good for sheep, and he goes into that field and it is especially good for raising cattle, and he goes into this field and it is especially good for wheat, and that one for corn, and that one for barley, and we can travel forever in the good pasture land of our salvation in Christ. It is this richness of the earth, so to speak, given to us spiritually in God's grace and our salvation and the riches of our wealth in Christ. We can wander on our spiritual estate for eternity, literally, seeing new goodnesses of God upon us. And then, for the here and now, life is always the fullest when we trust in God. The righteous and the meek who are dependent and humble and submissive, that is the fullest earthly life. You might be poor as a pauper or rich as Croesus. That won't matter. Because the fullest existence on this earth is to trust in God. So let me make four applications. We need perspective. We need perspective. We need to trust in the sovereign control of God's world. He has allowed the temporary victories of the wicked. He has allowed that. So we need perspective in the sovereign authority of God. We also need to remember our ultimate accountability. We all will answer, those who follow, those trust in and follow God, and those who reject God and are evil. There is ultimate accountability, and even if we don't see it, even if we see the unrighteous, wicked person never judged in our lifetime, we need the perspective of eternity. We all will ultimately be responsible and accountable to God. We also need perseverance. This is a call to perseverance. That we are to, as it said in verse number 3, dwell in the land and do good. Just keep going. Persevere. The politicians, the celebrities, they may be creating new ways to become more and more evil. Their strategy of life may be to be more and more perverted. Dwell in the land and do good. Stay the course. Hold fast. Dwell in the land. Do the right thing no matter what anybody else does. We also need patience. We need this calm assurance and confident expectation. We need patience to recognize that the judgment of God may or may not come in our lifetime. We may not see the setting to rights of all things. We need patience before the Lord. Of course, that is specifically spoken in a couple of different verses. It is verse number 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And then all the way back over here in verse number 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way. We need to be patient with God and His choice and His timing. And then we need to pray. We need to be petitioning for God to answer the desires of our heart there in verse number 4. But also, and you might just write this one thing down, Psalm 141, verse number 5 includes this little phrase, my prayer is against them. We are allowed to pray against the victory of evil people. And so we need perspective and perseverance. We need patience. And we need prayer if we are not going to fret against evildoers. Would you bow with me in prayer? I want to just, for a moment, ask you to keep your eyes closed, your head bowed. And I want us to just sort of acknowledge it is actually easy to fret against God. But it's something that we do to ourselves. Did you notice each time it says, fret not yourself, fret not yourself, fret not yourself. It is self-destructive to be anxious and frustrated with God and the way that He rules this world. It's self-destructive. So maybe many of us need to sort of confess, it's easy to do. It's easy to look at the world around us, either at a very private, personal level, or at the macro level of all of the evil that seems to be winning the day in the culture around us. It is easy to be anxious and frustrated and questioning towards God when we see the things that happen to us and the victory of evil in our world. And so we are called. We are called to live differently, to trust in a powerful God who will set all things to right. And in the meantime, to do that which is right. To follow Him. To live out our faith. I want to just give each of us an opportunity to confess the sins of frustration and fretting. Give each of us an opportunity to commit ourselves to following the Lord in meekness and being still and waiting upon the justice of God, anticipating that He will act. You take a few moments to respond to the Lord now, and then I will close us in prayer. Oh, dear Lord, thank You for these exhortations and these explanations and these instructions and promises from You. Lord, help us to trust in the promises that we will inherit the land, that we will inherit the earth as Your followers. Help us to trust in the reality that the fullest possible existence in this life is a life of faith and a life of obedience in You. May it be, O Lord God, that You would assure us of that. Help us to trust in You. Help us to see the perspective of David the psalmist here, that it pays. In the end, it's worth it to follow Christ. And it never pays to be frustrated and angry and reactive in our response to evil around us. Help us to pray against evil and evil people. But help us to trust You with the timing of the answer to those prayers. Help us, Lord, to dwell in the land and do good. Help us to be a faithful, steady witness of You and to You and to Your grace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.